take our scriptures now and turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, and we'll read the first 17 verses there. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 1044. That's Hebrews 13, verses 1 to 17. Let's hear the word of God. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners, as if chained with them, are those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar, from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifices of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. Last Sunday evening I chose to speak on a topic that I believe flowed out of our recent studies in the book of Daniel. And that was the identity of the church as the only place wherein there's the ordinary possibility of salvation. I won't go over why I thought that flowed out of Daniel or what was said. That was last week's matter. But this evening I want to again draw on another topic that was evident in the book of Daniel. And we didn't delve into it in great practical detail as we continued marching through the book. Specifically, I'm talking about the topic of persecution. You might remember, even you children, chapter 1 starts with a form of persecution. Daniel, as a young boy, and his three friends were obliged to leave their diet, their very identity down to their names, their religious devotions, and adopt the education, religious and theoretical, adopt that education that the Babylonians laid before them. It was a form of persecution. Right through the book we see something similar until we get to those frightening chapters at the end that even Daniel had to be prepared for with angelic visitation before he saw them. And we read records of the brutal persecution of God's people in what we would call the intertestamental period. And we read of the rise of the evil one, the Antichrist, and the persecution at the end of time. So I want to come to persecution this evening and talk a little about that. That's why I've read from Hebrews chapter 13. As I was reading through Daniel and trying to preach on it, it was clear that the horrors experienced in the time of the Maccabees, for example, or the trials that even Christ warns of at the end of time and Daniel anticipated, those struggles are not known to us significantly. With all the goodwill in the world, we can't say we live in a time and location where we are significantly persecuted for Christ's sake. Now, that may change. But right now, I think you'll agree, most of us live pretty comfortable lives, and we're able to go about the sacred duty of worshipping the Lord as he lays down in his word, pretty much unhindered. So what are we supposed to make of the scriptural teaching on persecution? How should we conduct ourselves in light of what we read in the book of Daniel on persecution? Well, Hebrews 13, verses 1 to 3, tells us a lot of that answer. How are you supposed to read the scriptural teaching, whether it be in the Old or New Testament, about persecution, and make use of it, even though you're not being persecuted in that definitive, obvious sense yourself? Hebrews 13, verse 1 tells us, let brotherly love continue. And then we're told not to forget to entertain strangers. And then verse 3, remember the prisoners, as if chained with them. Remember, if I can bring the verb back in, those who are mistreated, since you yourself are in the body also. The writer to the book of Hebrews is concluding his very rich spiritual theological letter with practical exhortation. He's speaking to Jews who had, Jewish converts, let's say, who had suffered persecution. It might have been right at the beginning of the Christian church in Jerusalem with Saul of Tarsus. It might have been persecution at a later date as Christianity spread. He's writing to people who knew in a way that we probably don't what it was to be persecuted for Christ's sake. And the whole problem that gave rise to the book of Hebrews was that many of these Jewish converts were looking back at Judaism and thinking, maybe that wasn't such a bad bet after all. So the writer first lays before them the betterness of Christ, the betterness of Christianity relative to Judaism. And he also gives them some of the most direct, perhaps frightening warnings about turning back and forsaking Christ. And it's the carrot and the stick in a big way. And he brings that to a close here, addressing these Christians on how they should love. How they should love those who are persecuted. And that's really a big giveaway as to the whole theme this evening. Chapter 13 starts there with verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Now, if you were to take your time and open the commentaries and read what the scholars say, they use words to describe this first verse as the head clause or the foundational imperative, things like that. What they're basically saying is this opening verse is the command that the whole chapter rests on. Now, I'm not going to say anything about verses 4 following, but if you were to just look ahead there, you can see clearly how a verse 4 on marriage, for example, is an outworking of let love, brotherly love continue, and so on. I want to rather focus on the matter of persecution. There in verse 1, let brotherly love continue. The writer is assuming that those who are reading this or hearing this have been blessed by the Holy Spirit. They've been renewed inside. So genuinely from their heart, they love the brothers and sisters. He's saying, this is to be the state of heart, of mind, that's to continue going forward. And then he explains what it means for brotherly love to continue. First of all, in that remarkable verse in verse 2, which tells us that We are to outwork brotherly love by being hospitable, by entertaining people, whether it be in our own homes or the diner or whatever. Why should we do this? Because even though some haven't realized it, they entertained angels. I mean, isn't that a fascinating thought? But that's not what we're going to tonight. The second elaboration on letting brotherly love continue is there in verse 3. And that's what I want to focus on. The idea being, let brotherly love continue, you could say, by remembering the prisoners as if chained with them, remembering those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Now, Sunday evening, it's warm, the pews are comfortable. So I'm just going to give three words tonight that you can use as pegs to hang my thoughts and comments on. What, who, and how. What are we to do? Who are we to do it for? And how are we to do it? What? What are we to do? Well, as an outworking of brotherly love, we are to remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves were in the body also. When it comes to the matter of persecution, even though we ourselves might not be persecuted, we are to remember. We are to remember those who are persecuted, particularly imprisoned mistreated. Now, when the apostle or the author tells us to remember, he's not writing about some kind of simplistic, let's say, naked, bare mental activity. Children, not many of you here tonight, but how many of you can remember being ill? I mean, ill enough perhaps to have to go to the doctor or the emergency room. Most of you. If I say to you, do you remember your illness 2 years ago? Am I asking you simply to remember a date on the calendar and the name of the illness? Am I asking you to retrieve information from some kind of database or history record? Of course I'm not. I'm asking, whether you be child or adult, that you recall the whole experience. Your mind might go to the days of suffering before there was a diagnosis. It might be that you recall, first of all, the trip in the ambulance to the emergency room, or from one hospital to another. You might recall the unpleasantness of one scan after another, or injections, or all the treatment that went into it. Our minds fix on particular things, don't they? I can remember as a child being driven, and this was even preschool, driven to the local hospital because I'd opened up a bottle of my parents' pills. And I can remember being injected. I don't remember the sensation of the needle going in. What I remember is a metallic taste in my mouth. Things like that, you know, details. Remember the whole experience, beginning, during, at the end. Remember those who were a comfort to you. I know of one individual who, when in hospital, had to have a bit of thoracic work done. And he always wanted the ladies to be the one who were removing or inserting tubes because they were more gentle than the men. Things like this. The remember here, before I get too carried away with my illustration, the remember here is the idea of recalling the whole body experience in such a way that you're directly connected to it and immersed in it. A more spiritual example would be Christ and the thief on the cross. What was it that penitent thief said to our Lord? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Was the thief there just asking Christ for a cognitive recollection. Oh, there's that individual who was with me on the cross. Who, in times past? No. Clearly the thief's request meant something a whole lot fuller than that, didn't it? And Christ's response and the immediacy of it evidenced that that's how Christ understood it. This remember here is what we're told to do for those who are suffering and persecuted as we let brotherly love continue. It's a mind that recalls the facts, but it's also a recollection of the experiences associated with their imprisonment and with their, with their mistreatment. It's the building up of the contemplation of imprisonment and mistreatment, perhaps the recollection of the release and the mercy of God. We're being told that outworking brotherly love means that we make an effort to empathize, even perhaps sympathize, with those who are imprisoned or mistreated. That's what we're told here. Excuse me. I remember the church that I grew up in was somewhat insular. It was an independent church, not by desire, but there were consequences to that. And the first time a visiting preacher came, he came to speak to us about MERF, Middle East Reformed Fellowship. And this was when MERF was quite small. I was trying to figure out how old I was when this speaker came. And it must have been the late 80s. And other than being aware, wow, this is a big step for our church to actually invite somebody in from outside. You know, we have four ministers in a congregation of about 125 people. So getting somebody in, big day. He was an elderly man, dressed as one would expect in a three-piece suit in this big pulpit. And he started describing the experience of Christians in southern Sudan in the 1980s. And you know, he took us to a completely different place, mentally and emotionally. He would describe how Christians who didn't follow the regime's instructions would have their hands cut off and the stump dipped in chili powder and so on. He would describe the experiences of those who were mistreated and imprisoned in such a way that we in our church in Cardiff, South Wales, were imagining what was happening to these people whom we'd never met, but who on that evening we did care for. And that's in some ways what we're being told here. The writer to the Hebrews is telling us, remember those in prison. Remember those mistreated. Call to your mind what you know of their experience or what you can imagine of their experience. Exercise fellowship, empathizing or sympathizing with them. Now, I said there were three questions. The next is who? And the answer to that might be rather obvious. There's two descriptions of the people who we're supposed to remember that are laid before us. First, we're told the prisoners. And then we're told those who are mistreated. I'm sure this is two descriptions of the same general group. One can be mistreated to the point where one dies. Imprisonment, generally, if all you've done is locked up, doesn't involve death. If there's torture and mistreatment with it, or neglect and such, it can do. But first we're told to remember the prisoners. The text speaks of those who are bound. If we were to translate it in a more literal sense, there would be more repetition here. The King James, for example, would have something like, remember those who are bound, as if you were bound. Words to that effect. And we can look at other parts of Hebrews to be a little more informed about what's meant here. In chapter 10, for example, The writer tells those who are receiving this letter, recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, in other words, after which you came to a saving knowledge, you endured a great struggle with suffering, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, and so on. That's who we're to remember. Bring to mind those who are imprisoned because of the faith. Bring to mind those who are imprisoned because of the faith. In this whole sense of sympathizing with them to the degree that we can. Then we're also told back in chapter 13, verse 3, remember those who are mistreated. The writer. The writer here is telling us that there are Christians who are mistreated, and clearly he means for righteousness' sake, for Christ's sake. And we're not to forget them. We're to keep them in mind. You might recall the words of the Apostle Peter. He said, this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it for you when you are beaten for your faults, if you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. So, are those who are mistreated, are those who suffer, Christian brothers and sisters, who suffer for Christ's sake, for righteousness. We're told not just to remember those who are imprisoned, but those who suffer, perhaps who are tortured, who are even martyred for the sake of Christ. Now, I have to confess that I do not keep as well informed about such things as I ought to. I have noticed in the past weeks that in certain Christian news sources, there's many reports of brutal persecution in Nigeria. I've taken the liberty of printing out some documents. When you get a, let's call it an online newspaper, you print it out, you know, the front page is often something like that, video player. And if you had the computer, you'd click and play. But there's several pages of articles here detailing how almost 6,000 people, mostly women and children, have been murdered by Muslim radicals from a certain tribe in Nigeria in recent months. You can see the pictures if you wish, sad pictures of a small funeral shrouds wrapped around children's bodies, all lined up, and then the adult ones too. Persecution for Christ's sake is a reality in other parts of the world. Again, in Nigeria, the same area, a different news source presents Archbishop Benjamin Kwasi, and they claim that this is the most wanted Christian on the planet at the moment. Not wanted, you understand, by greater Christian conferences in America or somewhere as a guest speaker, but wanted for death. You can read how the same Muslim fanatics came seeking him, broke into his home, savaged his wife, left her half dead, and then trying to steal whatever they could, a neighbour shone a light on them and was shot in the head. That's what it means to be mistreated. That and the lesser things are behind the question, who? Who are we to remember and empathise with? You might be aware of similar situations in Pakistan, or in a less specific, almost anonymous sense, in North Korea. Elsewhere in the world, you might be aware of Christian bakers, Christian shirt printers, who in this country have been mistreated for righteousness' sake. This is who we are to remember. If Daniel's teaching on persecution is to mean something for us when we're not being persecuted, it should mean exactly what Hebrews 13 tells us. What should we do? Remember in that whole person sense. Who? Those imprisoned and those mistreated. Well, how? How are we to remember them? Well, just as there's two descriptions named, the prisoners and the mistreated, so we're given our little clues as to how we are supposed to remember them. The prisoners, we're supposed to remember them as if chained with them. That's what we're told. The mistreated, we're supposed to remember them since you yourselves are in the body also. How are we to remember? Well, we're given pretty explicit instructions here. The writer is saying, look, this should be your disposition as you recall the prisoner and the mistreated. As you let brotherly love continue in remembering with compassion these people. Your disposition when thinking of the prisoner is to be the disposition of one who's chained with them. A particular form of the verb is used that starts in the past and it's continuous as an action which has been perfected. But continually to be remembering, you could say. The New International Version, as it translates and interprets, does give an interpretation which is somewhat helpful. We're told, remember the prisoners as if you were their fellow prisoners. Remember the prisoners as though when they went into prison, you went with them and you are with them even now. And Paul's writing, 1 Corinthians 12, tells us something of what this means. Paul talks about the body, and we're all parts of the body. He says, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honoured, all the members rejoice with it, with that member. There's a sense in which, according to a holy wisdom and a holy restraint, not letting our emotions run away with us, but in that sensible way, that prudent way, we are to try and consider what it would be like to be taken away from husband or from wife or from children and incarcerated. When, if, as a Christian, that's already happened to us, we're to remember that experience so that we're united with those who are being imprisoned at that time. That's what it means to let brotherly love continue with those who are persecuted. There's a way in which one ceases seeking self, owning self, and you become sensitive to the other, to his or her predicament, his or her situation with all its energies and difficulties. That's the disposition that we should adopt. That's how we remember those who are prisoners. But then we're told something slightly different about those who are mistreated. Remember, if I can introduce that verb, those who are mistreated, since you yourself are in the body also. Well, again, if you think back to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12 about the one body. There's a way in which when one individual in our spiritual family is beaten, that we're all beaten. How did the Christian churches in those communities, Lystra, Derbe, Iconium and so on, how did they respond when Paul and Barnabas were mistreated? They drew alongside them. How did Luke respond when Timothy and Paul were imprisoned. You get the impression that Luke went in there and shared the filth of the prison cell with them. The Christian identity of the church is singular. And in that sense, the body doctrine means, yes, that when they are afflicted, it hurts us too. Some say as well that there's a reference here to our actual physical bodies. You know, we should be aware that when they're mistreated physically in their body, then we should feel it too as if we are. But I think that takes us away from the understanding of the body of Christ, which should determine how we see ourselves and brothers and sisters together. How are we to remember those imprisoned and those mistreated? Well, if we were to step away from the text, we can remember it by deliberately exposing ourselves to information about persecution and the persecuted. If I don't know what's happening to brothers and sisters in Nigeria, how can I remember them in their imprisonment and their mistreatment? I can't. I've got to deliberately expose myself to the truths of what's happening out there. Paul, writing to Timothy at the end of 2 Timothy, he says, "This you know, Timothy, that all that are in Asia have turned away from me." Paul wants Timothy to know the facts. We have supported Voice of the Martyrs, Middle East Reformed Fellowship. We have been kept up to date in the past. And perhaps individually and as a church, we need to do more there. But there's a second thing we've also got to do. Yes, keep updated, but we've got to be faithful in prayer. Biblically framed intercessory prayer. Christ tells us there's always going to be persecution. And it's right to thank God that we aren't being persecuted. It's right to thank God for the blessings we have. But shouldn't that motivate us to be more faithful in praying for those who are persecuted? Paul would pray that he would be upheld by the power of God and strengthened and delivered from evil men. Paul would pray that God would empower him and those with him in every good work to do God's will. Paul would pray that even if he was to be persecuted, it would advance God's work here on earth. And that's how we should pray for people like the saints in Nigeria or elsewhere. Praying with them means praying for them. And that's part of letting brotherly love continue and remembering them. One last comment. In the head clause or the foundational command in verse 1 and in what follows in verse 3, nowhere are we told, pray for those who are persecuted, who are imprisoned, who are mistreated, whom you know. There's no suggestion that we should limit our prayers or our remembrance for those whom we actually know. We're just told, pray for those who are imprisoned, those who are mistreated. We might know them, we might not know them, but we're still told to remember them. We're still told to bring to mind that situation. We're still told to unite with them as in one body, which at least means prayer. We read the book of Daniel, and God, I believe, blessed it in a measure as we worked through it since January. Now, what does it mean to us practically? Well, yes, as we saw last week, it means we should love the church, prize the church, see the church as God's place of salvation. But it also means that we should remember those who are imprisoned, those who are mistreated for righteousness' sake. know what's happening, and pray to the Lord for them. May God bless us that we do so. Let's pray. Father, as we read about those who are imprisoned for righteousness' sake and those who are mistreated for Christ, we would thank you for the comfort and the blessing that we enjoy. We ask, Lord, that you would enable us, guide us, impel us to use such blessings for the advance of your church here and in those other times and places where your children are denied such comfort. We ask that you would have mercy on our body, even the body of Christ, that those who do suffer for righteousness' sake would be blessed, that they would, Lord, be encouraged to be delighted that they follow so closely the path that Christ himself trod. And Lord, we ask that you would have mercy on those who do so suffer. It's in Christ's name that we pray for them. Amen.